We are continuing in our series, Holy. We are in week 5, and we're kind of wrapping up today. I crammed in the week 5 and 6 into tonight because I want to hear from our worship team, some of our worship leaders. Next Sunday, we're going to have a panel. We're going to have a few people like Steve-O in the house, and KB is in the house, and Pastor Angela, and I can't remember who the other person was, but I was just kidding. Anyways, we're going to have some, the panels open, and we're going to talk about, we're actually going to let them talk about worship and the importance and significance of how worship has made an impact in their lives and how it's helped shaped their spiritual formation. And in light of what we're talking about is a holy people, right? A priesthood who are bringing great sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to a holy God. So I'm looking forward to it. They're going to be in the hot seat. Ariana's going to be facilitating that for us. Yoo-hoo! It's going to be good, friends. All right. Never mind. We are continuing. Here we go. What are we at? So this teaching series was inspired by the book Killer Church. I read Killer Church and it changed my life, friends. It's written by Nathan Finocchio, an acquaintance of our church and of our network of churches through ARC. And he's the founder of TheoShu, which is a seminary and online Bible college as well, which we're partnering with in February. So stay tuned. And I've personally been on this journey, a personal journey, friends, of renewal and refreshing through prayer and devotion with God over the past couple months, it seems like. And I sense that God has been leading us and leading his church, this church, in this time for such a time as this, in the spaces and places that we all occupy, planted amidst our host culture for a specific reason, a time for his church to be who they are called out to be, called out of the world, right? Separated, and to worship who they are set apart for, a holy God. Right? A people who will recognize God for his holy purposes and his preferences, and who are willing to respond to this relationship that we are in with him, this intimacy with in the way that he desires. Did you know that he desires you to worship him in a specific way? I know our culture says, no, I just do me, right? I worship God the way I want. Well, we've already been learning that's not the right way. That's not God's way. That's not how he's revealed himself in scripture to us. Or we learning to participate in this relationship in the way he desires. And I trust that over the past few weeks that you and I have been taking steps toward him in a new and refreshing way. Steps that is moving us and that will move us from barely surviving, friends. This is what we're talking about. This is our thesis. We are moving from barely surviving to thriving in the very presence of the living God. Does anybody want to thrive in the presence of the living God here tonight? Amen. You are a holy priest. A select person. Let's look at our theme verse, 1 Peter 2 and 9. This has been our theme verse for the last 5 weeks, including today. But you are a chosen race. But you, friends, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a holy people that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, we have a job, and that job is to proclaim the excellencies of him who is God himself, who called us out of darkness. Is there anyone who's been called out of darkness here tonight? Who's been called out of sin and shame and broken habits and has experienced a healing of the heart and wholeness in their soul because of what God is doing in their lives? I know I have, and I continue to enjoy what God is doing. You are a holy priest, a select person, sacred to God, sanctified by God and royal in your relationship to God and in your power with God and over yourselves and your spiritual enemies even, separated from sin and consecrated to God, serviceable to others and well endowed with heavenly gifts and graces and so well employed, friends, to perform your duty as priest. And this holy duty, this is what it's called. It's a holy duty that we have. Is to bring our first and our best back to God. That's been our duty. That is our job. I have a job to do. You have a job to do. And if I am a fully devoted follower of Jesus and not some sort of Jesus guy like we learned last week, or what you might call a cultural Christian who is in it for what I get out of it, then as a holy priest unto God, I am very concerned with bringing an acceptable and good and pleasing sacrifice to my Father, the way God wants and the way he desires. And today, here's what we're going to lean into to learn. You ready for this? Worshiping God my way results in a rejected sacrifice and death. We're going to find out in Scripture what that means today. But, I love big buts in Scripture, but this one's mine today. But to bring an acceptable sacrifice, which means it's pleasing before God the way he wants, right? Results in a holy life that's fired up by God. Who wants to be fired up for God in your life? Just a couple, a few of you. Oh, it's all, I want to be fired up for you, Jesus, right? Burn the chaff away of my life. The dross, let me be pure gold before you, Jesus. So in the book of beginnings, Genesis, we learn about Cain and Abel, who are brothers at the first worship service ever recorded in Scripture. Right, Genesis 4:1-5, if you want to follow along, I have it on the screen there for you as well. See, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, this isn't PG. New here is Bible talk for sex as means of knowing one another within the safety and confines of a committed covenanted relationship. He knew her and she conceived and bore Cain, right? Saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. No respect is what regard means in this sense. So Cain, what was Cain? He was wroth. He was angry with God, right? And his countenance fell. He got his ugly face on. Cain brings a mincha, is what we're looking at in Scripture, Hebrew word for offering, a mincha of vegetation, an offering used in the broadest sense, covering any type of gift man might bring. Abel brings an offering of blood, the firstborn of his flock and the fatty portions, which is like early Bible talk for the really good stuff, right? Prized and luxurious. He brought the fat back to God. Well, I've got a few here, right? Bring the fat to the Lord. It belongs to you, Jesus. Like Cain, here's what Cain does. Cain kind of like mails in his worship. Like God was some kind of tele-evangelist begging for your donation and you'll get a free t-shirt kind of thing. Yet Abel brought a costly gift and his heart was actually in it. It was well thought out. And it showed in the extravagance of his gift. Cain's heart, we learn this through Scripture and throughout the entire meta-narrative, but Cain's heart wasn't really in it. So God accepted Abel's offering, but for Cain's offering, he had no regard. He had no respect for it. Like God didn't want Cain's leftovers or his tipping instead of tithing, maybe you might say today. No, God wanted to be respected and revered and treated as God. Important and respected and honored. And the writer to the Hebrew church clearly explained why the offering of Abel was accepted and the offering of Cain was rejected. By faith, Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, that's Hebrews 11:4. I don't have it for you on the screen, but write that down. Hebrews 11:4. Cain's offering was the effort of dead religion, while Abel's mincha, his offering, was made in faith, in a desire to truly worship God in spirit and in truth. Scripture tells us that the burning of fat, this luxurious, fatty stuff that Abel brought, the burning of your highly valued and luxurious fat is a sacrifice. Like it kind of hurts the bank account kind of sacrifice. A sacrifice before God that is called a sweet aroma unto the Lord. That's Leviticus 17:6. Your fatty tissue, I'm not talking about this now. I'm talking about those things that are of value to you, those luxurious things in your life. When you give them to God, the best that you have in my time, in my energy, and in my finances, I'm giving you my best, God. It's like a sweet smelling fragrance lifted up before God. See, Cain had his own way of doing things, right? And he's like, I'm going to worship God my way. And when Cain realized that God rejected his offering, he became jealous of Abel. And what did he do? He killed him, canceled him. Boom, you out, boy. Like it was literally, was all about Cain. and how he wants life to be and caring only about himself. And here's what happens, friends. Cain's failure at the altar leads to his failure in the field. By the way, friends, your theology and your ethics are inseparable. Your theology of bringing as worship affects your entire life, even where you live and work and play and study. Because why? Because it's so much about my attitude. Is God a mere addition to my life? And I add them all to the little g gods of my life, and God sits somewhere on the shelf of my heart, but there's a lot of other things that I'm serving and I'm giving my best towards. Or am I going to give my best? Here's some of my leftover veggies kind of thing, God. I don't really like these ones anyways. It's broccoli. Or maybe for you, it's starting to become more like, God, I really want to learn about what it means to love you. What turns your crank? What gets you fired up? Like, I'm going to bring you my first and my best. And even the fatty portions of my life, those highly valued areas of my life that I try to keep to myself usually. The luxurious, the finest. Because why? Because God, you deserve my kabod. You deserve my glory because you gave it to me so that I could give it back to you in the first place. Yeah, you deserve my unreserved best. Like, this is a sacrifice, and it costs me something. I know it's hard for us North Americans, right? Like, we want to bargain. Like, it makes us feel powerful. Like I said early on in this series, it's like, we love it when we can get a deal and bargain for things. That God doesn't want your bargain. God is holy. He doesn't love you on your terms or let you worship him on your terms and how you prefer. But God has a way. And I want to lean in to learn, what does that mean, God, to bring you my glory, to give you praise, to be unreserved in my life, to give you my best? Yet even more, look at this. The Lord talks to Cain and warns him in Genesis 4:6-7. I don't know if I have that one or not. The Lord said to Cain, Cain, boy, why are you so angry? Why is your face fallen? Listen, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you were to do what you're supposed to do, would you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, friends, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. And its desire is contrary to you, does not want the best for you, but you must rule over it. Cain, like, has his back up against God's power and authority, and he's experiencing, like we talked last week, a crisis of authority in his life, and he fails to resist the power over sin and self-absorption, which brought death in the field. Like, Cain's failure in worship brings death, not only to Abel, who he killed, but to himself as well. As was at the altar that Cain, friends, had an opportunity to trust God, to walk in obedience unto God, and to do things God's way. And in doing so, he would have, listen to me, friends, he would have reduced the power of sin in his life. Some of you are not listening yet. You can resist the sin in your life when you do things God's way. Cain, sin is lurking at your door, desiring to become your master, to dictate how you will view God and others even. And sin, much like in our lives, wants Cain to be self-reliant, self-absorbed, self-authoring. It means I'm writing my own story, God. I've got the sole authority in my life over that decision. Like, I'm my own boss. Cain, his pathetic offering to God was an outward manifestation of his distrust for God internally, treating God with contempt and giving in to sin. Like Cain, you could resist the sin and find blessing and live in my blessing, or you can give in to sin and you can be completely devoured by it. Like Cain, you should rule over sin by now. How? By allowing God to master you, to be king and to be Lord in my life. There is no in between. There's no gray area. If I could let someone off the hook tonight. There's no in between. Without God as your master, you will be slaves to sin and self-indulgence over and over and over and over and over again in your life. Abel, his worship reflects the state of his faith, the health of his heart before the living God. Cain brings death into his life, yet he lived because God is merciful. He still lived. He wasn't sorry about Abel. He was only sorry that his journey is detoured and that he doesn't get his way, yet his punishment was still death, as in this, as in living a life void of and detached from God. See, that's what sin does in our lives, is it separates us. Brings death into our lives. Cain would be like what we've been dubbing as a cultural Christian throughout this entire series, who worships God his way rather than God's way. And friends, it doesn't work. I need us to get this tonight. It doesn't work because God doesn't accept the worship of a self-absorbed spiritualist. Are you with me still? No, God resists the proud. It literally would have been better for Cain to have not worshiped at all rather than worshiping the way he did. In the book of Leviticus, there's another pair of brothers show up for a worship service. Love it. We're learning lots tonight. As priests this time, a little different than Cain and Abel. And as God, Yahweh, has been revealed, he's revealed himself to Moses overtly by now, right? And Moses, who then institutes an entire sacrificial system and a priesthood, like it's like what's next? Classes on steroids, right? Yahweh desires to be in relationship with people, yet he doesn't want to see people repeat Cain's incident. So what does he do? He gets really meticulous, right? Like really lays out what he desires. Like even the hem of your garment kind of thing, what it's going to look like. And all kinds of wonderful desires and what he prefers and what he likes and what he dislikes. Like by now, acceptable forms of worship are like totally nailed down. Moses, he ordains a priesthood and they all got some fancy clothes on and there's even a tabernacle, a tent of dwelling for God's presence to dwell in, like some pretty detailed instruments and furniture in this tabernacle like we learned a little while ago. And this tent of dwelling, there are all kinds of protocols and exact measurements and types of materials involved, all very particularly the way Yahweh wants it to be. And Yahweh blessed him, friends, with his presence and his ongoing blessings of provision. Like truly it was worth hosting Yahweh's glory. And in Leviticus 10, we find these two brothers. Love these names. Maybe put these on your wish list for naming your next child. Nadab and Abihu. Love, I love it. Lovely. These two boys were the sons of Aaron, the high priest, and they are about to worship as priests for the first time here in the scriptural context. And like they've been through a whole ordaining process that would blow your minds today, right? With like sprinkling of blood, even as kind of cultish in some ways. They've got their fancy robes on and they've been trained, right? And right now they're feeling pretty priestly. The blood of ordination is still drying on their big right toe and on their thumb and their right earlobe, just as God has commanded. Like on top of the world, taking a selfie for mom kind of thing. Woo, man, we've arrived. We beheld the glory of God. And like you wouldn't believe what happens next, friends. Like, can you imagine? They will fill their censers with fire that God had not asked for. Like they just went through training 101 and 102 and 104 even, because they did so well in 102, they had to skip 103 and went to 102. You hear what I'm saying? Like they knew what God had asked of them. And they came with their censers filled with fire that God had not asked for, completely presuming that Yahweh was going to be down with it. Because look at us, we're pretty amazing. With whatever kind of worship protocol that these two homeboys thought is appropriate. Let's read Leviticus 10, 1 to 3. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So what? Fire came out of the presence, from the presence of the Lord, and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Like, they got fired, bros and sisters. They got crispy. And their clothes were not even touched. Like, this, their body was gone. If you read the context, offering fire contrary to the commands of God. Another death at a worship service. By holy, like we've been learning, means to be set apart and consecrated and hallowed. Yahweh means I'm separate, I'm special, I'm not your local petting zoo that you can just come up to and pet and take a selfie with kind of thing. But I'm powerful and I'm unique and I want to be thought as such. You need to think of me as such. Like, I'm a king and I want to be honored in the sight of the people, revered and awed as some whose actual presence is valued and admired and appreciated. See, Nadab and Abihu, they would have been cultural Christians of their day who thought more highly of themselves than they ought to. And they saw themselves as something special. Like, I mean, hey, Abihu, man, we've been in the presence of Yahweh, been gifted a priesthood. And they presumed and assumed and projected their own fantasies of worship onto Yahweh as a blatant act of self-absorption. Like, zero God consciousness. It was all self-conscious. Maybe it was pride. Perhaps it was pride, right? We've all been there. Maybe it was ambition. Maybe it was jealousy. Maybe it was impatience that motivated them to connect with God on their own terms. Whatever it was, friends, it wasn't holy unto the Lord. I mean, Nadab and Abihu, they had they grew up in church. They knew what it meant to grow up under the church pew even. Like, they had a legacy of great spiritual experiences. Like, they would have witnessed the miracles of God bringing the nation out of Egypt even. They would have witnessed the voice of God and saw fire and lightning and smoke and thunder and earthquakes with the rest of the nation up on Mount Sinai. Like, they saw God move. They experienced the presence of God. They saw God and they ate and drank in Exodus 24. Like, bro, they grew up in church, right? We got this. And maybe you too have a great spiritual legacy of spiritual experiences, and yet your legacy of great experiences and encounters with God doesn't keep you right with God. Only an abiding relationship that's grounded in the truths of God's word can keep you in the abiding of the relationship with God that you are in. Some would think, fire's fire. Like, right? Worship my way? Worship's worship. Worship my way. Man, same old. Like, come on. This you do, you all do, you mine. Whatever it is, right? No, friends. What we've done is we've lost the value of the sacred things of God. And some of your worship be your own thing, and yet there's still a difference between the fire kindled by God and the fire conjured up by man. God's saying, hey, friends, I want it to be my fire, not your fire. I want it to be fired up my way, not your way. So often the worship of cultural Christianity glows with self-will and or even with partisan zeal, right? Like when we seek to worship God for what we can get out of it, when we rush into his presence with hot, eager desires, which we have not even subordinated to his will. We are burning strange fire, which he has not commanded. I know, friends, we haven't even been here. We haven't even thought of this stuff. A lot of times, isn't that right? We just come into church. So what happened? Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The same fire that showed forth God's glory in Leviticus 9 and 24 has now showed his judgment at these unfaithful priests. The same fire that consumes our sacrifice in approval, friends, and acceptance is the same fire that devours in judgment and in purification. Paul also addresses this judgment by fire. He speaks to some sort of Jesus people too, Christians who are behaving in fleshly ways, like doing things that are right in their own eyes, not living and acting as holy priests, part of a spiritual house. Our works for Jesus as holy priests, friends, in a spiritual house will be judged by fire. I didn't make this up. Let's look. 1 Corinthians 3 and 13 says this for us. Paul says this: each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, friends, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Are we understanding this tonight? Are we getting a glimpse of what God's calling us to? See, God's church is holy, friends, and it matters how we treat his holy temple. I believe, friends, as we're leaning into learning what it means to thrive in the presence of the living God, that as we begin to know God and to be in relationship with God in a way that honors his likes and his preferences, I can then begin to have a more accurate estimation of myself, like there is a God and I am not him. I'm not the Holy One of Israel, but God is. And here you and I are being invited into a holy relationship with him. And it's truly because he is gracious and he is merciful and he is kind and he is. I know you think it's because you look good tonight. Ooh, you do. Got your fancy kicks on. Look at these boys. See, friends, I don't want to barely survive. Man, I'm done with barely surviving in the presence of the living God. And I don't want to serve God in an unworthy manner or build with unworthy materials in my life. See, I don't want to face Jesus at the end of time as we know it. Maybe some of you don't know that Jesus is still returning for his bride, who looks beautiful and brilliant and white, by the way. He's coming back for us. And I don't want to face Jesus at the end of time as we know and come to find out that in reality, I have done nothing for the Lord. Sure, I'm saved. Slip under the pearly gates, smelling like smoke. Right. But with my life wasted, receiving no crown to give back to Jesus. So we're talking about this kabod. He gave me glory to give back to him. No crown to give to Jesus for his glory, as in Revelation 4. So what do I do then? I treasure, friends, this welcome into this invitation and welcome into a holy relationship with God with thankfulness, with delight and with awe and with reverence. Can we return back to a heart of gratitude towards God and with respect and awe and reverence of who God really is? Nadab and Abihu, God couldn't let this one slide. The stakes are high. He's like, I'm to be seen as holy. honored among the people. Their failure at the altar leads to death. See, Christianity is not about you or me. So often, cultural Christians are trying to baptize their idolatry of self at every turn that we can imagine. Christianity is about God and about the one another's. We choose to love God and to love one another. That is why it's so important to be the holy spiritual house that God has called us to be and to speak the truth in love so that we may all grow up in all things into him who is the head, growing up in the image of Christ Jesus. This is Ephesians 4. Beautiful. I know you're a good person. I know God looks in on the heart, not just empty forms of religion. And yes, your intentions might be good, yet it's actually the forms that reveal the heart. And your good intentions, sometimes they just don't matter. Let's look at that. The story of King David and Uzzah comes to mind, another great name when we think of good intentions. As we've learned already in this series, King David is obsessed with the presence of the living God. And in 2 Samuel 6 and in 1 Chronicles 13, we'll get to there, we find David bringing back the Ark of God into Jerusalem after it had been recaptured from the Philistines who had taken it in war decades earlier. That's the story we're leaning into. And David is throwing this massive worship party. Like big musical productions, King David's music productions on the front line, right? David and all the Israelites, they're celebrating with all their might before God. With instruments and song and dance and like with everything they've got. Now holds, right? 1 Chronicles 13 and 8 says this, and David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. Like they're not really lifting their hands for 5 seconds as they sing Gratitude by Brandon. So I throw up my hands. Oh man, that was a lot of work. Anyway, you know what I'm saying? There's something different about their heart of worship. Now the crowd is going wild, right? Like charismatics, they're the first ones. Like the passion for the returning presence of God is tangible in the room per se. The worship team is on fire tonight, right? We're doing this thing for the Lord, and yet amidst the beautiful elements of sincere and exuberant and enthusiastic worship, everything gets soured really quickly. How? By a total disregard to Yahweh's self-revelation. Uzzah, a priest, presumes that Yahweh wouldn't really mind traveling in the back of a pickup truck or the back of a wooden cart pulled by a couple oxen. Like, quick, Uzzah, throw it in. Let's go, bro. We got to get back to Jerusalem. Uzzah, a priest, friends. He should probably know a thing or two about how you're supposed to transport the ark. Like, there's some big-time Mosaic protocol in place here by this point. And it's technically his job as a priest to mediate between Yahweh and the people. But he's a lousy priest. 1 Chronicles 13 says this, and 9, and when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark and he died there before God. And our gut reaction would be like, what? Like what, God? Why would God kill someone? The poor guy was just trying to do his best and save him from falling off the back of the truck. He's like doing his best, God. Yet what we might want to look at is from God's point of view, like, why the heck is God riding in the back of an ox cart? Like, this is the Ark of the Covenant, right? And not really super difficult. God's dwelling place on earth, and all that God asked for was his ark to be carried by priests. Uzzah should have known this. God just wants to be respected, that Israel would actually show a sovereign, a great king, Yahweh, who is God, he is to be worshipped and honored. Most of us probably wouldn't even put our brand new 65-inch TV in the back of a pickup truck. Like, Uzzah's checked out. Serving from a place of comfort. Oh, Darren, grab the truck. Let's go. We got things to do. We got a worship party to go to. But problematically, it wasn't God's way. It's not honoring. And this worship service just went from spectacle to smoking. Azusa just got fried and the worship service came to an abrupt halt. Later in the story, two chapters later, David figured some things out. He's like, oh, don't want that to happen again. He had this hard, long thing about his worship failure. Maybe by now he's even picked up the Torah and he's been thumbing through it. Death's at a worship service. Kind of a theme. Now he knows what he should do in order to do things God's way. And it's in this second movement of the ark into Jerusalem that David will dance in a linen ephod. By the way, David doesn't dance in his underwear, just for those who were reading the NIV version. He dances in a linen ephod, right? A garment that only the priests were to wear. I love the NIV, by the way. This time, the lines that David will cross are not the ones that will dishonor Yahweh, but instead they will be lines that bring him close to Yahweh. See, David is not a Levite, but here he is dressing as a Levite because he sees himself in the way that God actually wants all of Israel to see themselves, as a nation of priests. Does this sound familiar? As an entire priesthood sitting in this room, if you're a follower of Jesus. David dances before the Lord with all his might. He has like a praise break. And worship is not about David this time, but about being present in glory, in kabod, and giving Yahweh his glory. No matter what anyone else thinks, he seeks to please Yahweh. And by the way, the worship critic sitting up in the window, watching the worship service with criticism in her heart, Michael, this is David's wife, she receives death at the altar because of her heart of criticism. I know, it's all pretty sobering. It's Old Testament. Now we can just go home. New Testament, thank the Lord. People dying at worship services. Like, I don't serve an OT God, right? That's not overtime. That's Old Testament. I serve a New Testament God. And he's like so obsessed with me. Like, God doesn't really judge Christians after the cross. Really? Do you want to know the truth? Because I want to show you some scriptures in the New Testament that might make you feel a little squirmy. Like, there are a lot of cultural Christians, friends, who would like to think that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the New Testament. Almost like it's a story, some kind of story of bad cop versus good cop. And bad cop comes in there and starts wanting, he wants to pull some fingernails to get you to confess. And good cop comes in there, Jesus, and he pulls off that bully, big, bad old cop. Says, wow, and you're like, whoo, Jesus, thank you. The Father all up in your grill, right? No, see, friends, Jesus isn't saving us from the Father. He's saving us from him. Jesus is Yahweh. And he spells it out in John 8:58 when he says, I am. This is Christ's admission to deity, and it serves as a textual link to identifying Christ with Yahweh, like in Isaiah 41:4 and Exodus 3:14. It's not no bad cop versus good cop. It's the same God that we serve yesterday, today, and forever. But let's go to the text. It's a sobering passage that puts fear into the hearts of the early church. Like, God is retributive in his justice since the cross. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And in this story, Christians have, like, they've got their first here to stay campaign going on. Selling property to take care of Christians in Jerusalem. Ananias and Sapphira are believed by scholars to have been Christians who are counted in among the brethren and are accused of lying to the Holy Spirit. Like, people who don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit cannot lie to the Holy Spirit, by the way. And this couple thinks it's a good idea to sell their land and keep a portion of the profits back for themselves, and yet still appear as pious and all-in kingdom builders, when they're really using the occasion to garner favor within their community in some kind of perverted sense. Like the church is raising money for the persecuted and starving brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And here they are essentially using this tragedy to their advantage. It's like a matter of life and death. And here they be playing, hurting others by pretending to be sharing what God has given them in the first place. And the Holy Spirit kills these two do-gooders. They drop dead separately in front of Peter when they both lie about the money, for lying to the Holy Spirit. Maybe because the concept of the Spirit, maybe it's a relatively new one to the church, and Holy Spirit is underlining at this moment that he is indeed God, and the church has not been abandoned by Jesus, but rather left in the most capable hand. Maybe that's why. God's hands. Holy Spirit is God, by the way. Maybe that's the point of this story, this passage, and their death. And yet it appears to be a similar pattern to Leviticus 10. And this couple has been consumed at the altar of the church, and it's where they laid down their irreverential worship that they died. And Holy Spirit must be worshipped and honored and revered as God. Maybe this is the lesson that we can take from Acts. The church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11. I'm almost done, friends. For those of you getting itchy feet already, it's okay. We're getting there. 1 Corinthians. This church, Corinth, was on the naughty list, right? Some were participating in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and it was a bit of a dumpster fire. They were getting drunk on communion. And the rich were going ahead of the poor and eating all the food like it was a buffet before the poor could even partake in this love feast. And Paul's rebuking the church for their irreverence and their selfishness. It says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died." Contextually here, friends, eating at the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be like shoving our face full of food while your Christian brother is watching you and starving, and so you are so out of touch with the current reality that you don't see it. Or if I may, eating at the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner is when you make church all about yourself, when it's not about what and how you can contribute. It's not about what you bring. It's not about what you can give to the Lord or give to others to enrich their lives. It's all about self, not about God, nor his preferences. It's not about how he desires to be worshipped even. Not about his order, but rather your chaos instead. See, friends, a holy priesthood ministering to God first and to one another secondly is not just another place where we practice self-absorbed spirituality, but it's where we each gorge our souls with everything it can possibly handle. This is us filling ourselves with sickness spiritually. Paul says that many are sick and some have died. And it's not because something is wrong with the church, friends. It's what's wrong with us. And it's important, friends, that we sit with these stories, both Old Testament and New Testament. Some of us have ripped the Bible in three quarters and tossed out the Old Testament. Friends, bring it back into your life and learn about how God's self-revelation of how he wants to be worshiped, how he wants to be reverenced, how he wants to be respected, and how we can have awe and practice these faith stories in our own life. To consider the implications of these stories and toss out our narrow hermeneutic that doesn't allow these OT and NT stories to shape our doctrine anymore. Friends, we need to look at Scripture in its entirety as our sole authority. And the apostles' doctrines and teaching is something that is safe to build upon, to let the clear interpret the unclear. When you have people dying at worship services in the OT, and then you have people dying at worship services in the New Testament, you no longer have biblical one-offs. You actually have an entire narrative arc terminating in clear apostolic teaching that we need to be paying attention to. So what next? I believe for us tonight, friends, for those of you who call Beloved City Church home, this is your night. And anyone else who is looking in, that's okay. I welcome here too tonight. But tonight, I feel Holy Spirit inviting you to a holy bonfire. And like any bonfire, it's not meant to be played with. It's meant to be respected. See, we keep relating to fire on our own terms, and you can't do that. You relate to fire on its terms. There's no negotiating with flames. It exists as it is, and we exist as we are, and we are the ones that have to change, not it. What we do is grab a fire extinguisher. Whew, that's uncomfortable. God, whoa! And so I'm just going to invite the worship team up tonight, those who want to participate. And I'm going to just, if you have to leave, I'm going to encourage, yes, okay, take leave. But I'm going to encourage the rest of you who call Beloved City Church, I'm going to just invite you out of your seats. So if you'll stand with me all around the room, and I want to just encourage you to come right up front, because this is the altar. And this is where the bonfire is going to happen tonight. So come on up, friends. And let's trust God for what he wants to do in our lives. Some of you who have walked through this entire series with us, there's all kinds of things that God's been saying to us and teaching us, and it's just been a call back to holiness. We've been loving ourselves instead of God. And you can either be warmed by the fire tonight, burned by the fire. My heart's this: I want to encounter the fire of the living God. And I want to live by the fire of the Holy Spirit in my life. I will permit the fire to power all in my life. Beloved City Church, this word has been for us. The time is now. We don't have to wait till tomorrow, next week, next year. New Year's resolutions. The time is now. We will no longer, friends, be a church that is sickened or rebuked by our worship by God. We will be a church, friends, that is healed and revived by our worship. We will no longer take God's love and mercy and grace for granted anymore. We will bring an acceptable sacrifice of praise. I worship to the God of the universe the way he desires and likes and prefers. As you close your eyes for a moment, I'm just going to keep talking for a few moments, and then we're going to worship and let you speak to God in your own terms. We will no longer allow deconstructionism to shape our worship in a way that differs from biblical truths. We will no longer be the consumer drunk on our own spiritual journey. But we will invest in being contributors. We will no longer be spectators of a local worship service, but rather we will be wholehearted, active participants in giving God glory, bringing my first and my best into this spiritual house. Friends, we will no longer hijack the purposes of the church to be all about us. Shredding the church to bits every time we get a chance, never joining a community to actually contribute. Rather, we will make it all about you, God. We will eat at your table in a worthy manner, Jesus. God, we will no longer allow our God consciousness to be eclipsed by our self-consciousness or our cultural consciousness. God, you are an all-consuming fire. You demand and deserve reverential acts of worship that are acceptable and accurately represents the reality of your scripture, Jesus. rather, God, I am willing to be burned up by you as a good and pleasing and acceptable living sacrifice. I'm not willing to be burnt out and hollowed out by apathy and cultural Christianity, God. We truly desire the presence of the living God in our midst. And we will do whatever it takes to bring it back into the temple. And we will learn, God, we will learn, God, we will learn, God, we will learn to steward it as your word teaches us to do.